The following message, Objections to the Biblical Test for Prophets, is the fifth in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 21st, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our little digression on the subject of prophets and the biblical test for prophecy. And this morning, we've come to the point where we'd like to consider some objections, specifically to the Deuteronomy 18 tests for perfect accuracy in true prophets. And so the entire time, I'd like to just spend on really counterexamples that are raised as possible objections to the idea that I've been teaching that true prophets must be 100% accurate according to Deuteronomy 18. And before we really dive into one of these, I think a few comments about the whole idea of talking about objections is worthwhile. Raising objections and discussing them can be rather tedious or even boring, particularly if you're in the audience and you don't share any of those objections or mental difficulties with the subject. And so you hear an objection being raised by a teacher, and you think, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't have that problem. And then you kind of zone out for the rest of the time. And I know because I have done that myself. So this morning, we're going to try to do this a little bit differently. Instead of my just giving you an objection and having you listen to my answer to the objection, I'm going to present you with the objection as though I am the opponent and let you, first of all, try to answer it. So that might be called playing the devil's advocate a little bit, although that's not really the appropriate term. Playing devil's advocate really is when you're doing that, but you're doing it in bad faith. You're doing it with some sort of malicious intent. Here, the intention is to exercise us, to help us apply what we've learned and to prepare us for real-life situations where these objections may be raised. So it's really for our benefit to simulate, as it might be, a real-life scenario where you're discussing something of this matter with someone who then just raises a question and you freeze because you don't know the answer on the spot. You're going to know the answer because we're going to go through it ahead of time. Objections, by the way, are commonly raised in the Bible itself. Of course, in Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul raises rhetorical questions, really objections, repeatedly. Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's really an objection that he's raising as a rhetorical question. Shall we sin because we're under grace and not under law? May it never be. And so on. So there is a definite biblical precedent for pedagogically raising objections and sort of going through this exercise of this intellectual exercise of testing ourselves with these problems. And the purpose, of course, is not to really raise doubts in our minds, but to help us with any difficulties that may be lingering in our minds. After all, we are rational creatures. We have minds that operate to some degree, by logical principles. We are made in God's image, and God is infinitely wise. And logic and reason are part of wisdom. And so naturally, our minds operate on logical principles. And when we face a difficulty, it can cause us to stumble in our faith because we cannot resolve at the moment that intellectual problem. And so all of us, even before we're saved, but even afterwards throughout our Christian lives, come across these sort of intellectual difficulties that we need to face head on at some point and try to resolve so that they don't hold us back from growing in grace. And so the whole purpose here is to resolve doubts, resolve problems, and help us clear the road so that we can continue to grow and understand the Bible better and excel in our Christian lives. All right, then. So let's consider our first objection. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Particularly verses 2 through 4. at least pretty much the whole chapter. And a person, I have to say, a person not familiar with the Bible, who has not read it and become acquainted with its idiom, its manner of speech, may more be prone to raise this objection. It seems in some ways, I think, to be a fairly easy one to answer, hopefully. We'll see. But it arises when we take one particular verse, in this case verse 4, out of its larger context, and we read it as a simple assertion just on its own, as a simple assertion about future events, and no more. So let's read. Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. Well, I'll start with verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let that man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not." So we have in verse 4 the prophecy, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Or you might translate that "in 40 days" or "within 40 days. Not necessarily on the 40th day, but within that coming 40 days, before the end of that span, Nineveh will be overthrown. And we just read from the following verses that this did not happen. Nineveh was not overthrown. In fact, it says that God repented, whatever that means. He repented of the calamity that he had at first declared against them. So, the objection is, it is possible for a prophetic declaration of future events to be altered depending on ongoing circumstances. There was a plan, and the stated plan was changed because of later developments. So that is the objection. Would anyone care to try to answer that objection? Any thoughts on how you would approach that? Now, some of you may know a really good answer. Maybe you can hold off, let people struggle with this a little bit. It says in black and white, "In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed, period. End of statement. Prophecy has been made. It didn't happen." So you see the Deuteronomy. Ah, Rob. Okay, that's a reasonable idea. So the answer here is, this is not an exhaustive account of everything Jonah said. That in fact he said more than this, and he said, "Unless you repent, Nineveh will be destroyed." Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Right. That's a pretty good idea. And I think that often applies in Scripture, that we need to be aware of the fact that we're not getting an exhaustive account of everything that was said and done, and we should take that into account as we interpret. However, this is the inspired Scripture right here. You're sort of arguing from a silence, from the absence of some evidence that this is not a false prophecy, but it was fulfilled. There's a bit of a problem here. Anytime we come up, anyone who comes up and says, I have a prophecy, I publish it in a book, there it is, and you say, look at it and see, oh, it wasn't fulfilled. He said this, he wrote it down, here's the book, it was published. I see what happened, what was printed in the book as the prophecy was not fulfilled. Well, that prophet, a false prophet, could say, well, you weren't there. You didn't hear everything that was said. In fact, that's not an exhaustive account. In other words, it's kind of an easy out. It's not really saying for maybe this is not an exhaustive account. That's possible, but maybe not. It's a bit of a somewhat of a speculation. So it is a reasonable possibility, but it doesn't really push back the objection as wrong, as definitely wrong. Pastor Martin? Well, let me pause here. Do you understand what I'm saying, Rob?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Pastor Martin, you had your hand up there.
Yeah, from Jonah's subsequent response to God's relenting and destroying the city, it seems that Jonah was surprised by the possibility of repentance and the setting aside of judgment. And so I think that makes it difficult to argue that Jonah was a creature of repentance. If he had preached a message of repentance, I would think that it would not have come as a surprise to him that if the people were repenting on him, would have repented from the judgment that had been pronounced.
That's an excellent. Mm-hmm. So that's an excellent point. Just okay, so these are good points. So we see later in chapter 3 that Jonah is disappointed, angry, surprised even, that they repented. It wasn't really on his mind that was part of his message, that they should repent. So he's angry and upset about that. So that suggests pretty clearly, I think, that he wasn't preaching repentance. So that argument from silence that, oh, this is not an exhaustive account, seems doubtful. Okay, Debbie?
Also, in verse 5, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. So they did believe that prophecy, that they were going to be destroyed. And so I think it starts there, is they believed God's word. It was a true word.
Okay, verse 5, it says that the people of Nineveh believe God. And you're saying they believe specifically that they'd be destroyed, or that if they repented...
No, oh. I believe they, at that point, they believed that this was God's word to them, that he was going to destroy them for their wickedness.
Okay. But what about verse 9 then? Because it says that the king is basically saying, who can tell if God will turn and repent? So they seem to not believe that necessarily they're going to be destroyed. They seem to think there's some possibility left open that if they repent, they might not be destroyed.
Yes, but I believe they really thought they were going to be destroyed. But
okay.
God, you know. So.
Okay. Larger belief concerning God. Okay. They believed Jonah's message, and they had other thoughts, other knowledge about God that they believed in that led them to think there was a chance still for them. Because, of course, you know, if God revealed to you, well, not to you, but to someone, to that person had committed the unpardonable sin and there was no hope for that person, period. Absolutely. Then it would be really not believing God to think that you had a chance, if you repented, to be saved. In other words, if absolutely, unconditionally, you're told that destruction is coming upon you, you get depressed, you get despairing, you don't get hopeful usually, or you don't think, well, I'll try one more time, or it's over. There's something going on here where there's something more that leads someone like the people of Nineveh to think there's still an opportunity for repentance and deliverance. I think there was another hand up. Yes, Dan. Right, perhaps with the same attitude. Who knows if God will relent? Mm-hmm. But once the person dies, he doesn't continue. And that's when you realize there isn't any more chance, and you don't expect an opportunity at that point. Any other thoughts? Any other ideas? Let me begin with one initial way of responding to the objection. I have actually two approaches here. One is to look at the immediate context of Jonah, not to turn to other passages or other books of the Bible. And that's always a good first step. Always look in the immediate, near context rather than jumping around all over distant places in the Bible. So first, my first answer, if you will, is to look within Jonah. And then we'll look outside of Jonah at some other passages that help us. So first of all, when you look at verse 4 and you hear this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. As an objector, I read it to you as a very simple assertion about future events in a very non-moral way. Just like you read something out of Nostradamus or something. Such and such is going to happen, and such and such is going to happen, and such and such is going to happen. And this is going to happen. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. Why? Who knows why? Do we care? No, we don't care. It's just an event in the future that's going to happen, and it's being asserted in advance as a prediction. Is that really what verse 4 is? What kind of a statement is this prophecy? If you just turn back to chapter 1, verse 2, where God sent Jonah the first time, the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So why is Nineveh going to be destroyed in 40 days? It's because of their wickedness. And what is the destruction? It's judgment. So this is really not merely a statement about some neutral event to happen in the future, but this is a pronouncement of judgment against Nineveh. So there is a moral context to the statement. This then is affirming, at least indirectly, accountability before God and moral responsibility to do God's will. See, it's because of their wickedness that this judgment is going to come upon them. Put it another way. If Jonah had been speaking to some other group of people, not the people of Nineveh, then the Assyrians living in Nineveh would say, well, that's interesting that that's going to happen to those people over there. Doesn't affect me. That doesn't bother me at all. Interesting statement about the future. But when it's said to them, they appreciate the fact that it is a judgment from God, not simply some strange chance event that's going to happen that Jonah just happens to know about. There's more to it than just the occurrence of the event. I mean, it could have been just by chance in that case, but it's not. It's from God, and there's a reason for it. It's because of their wickedness. And that implies that they are accountable before God and responsible to do his will. That implies that we should read this, verse 4, as including implicitly in it a kind of moral imperative. You've sinned. You are sinning. And I'm going to judge you. You're going to be punished. Now, since there's yet time, there's 40 days at least, at least you could say that, God is not destroying them right then and there, then there's some sort of, there's something left, some opportunity there because they're still alive. What would you do if God had said to you, you're going to be judged, you're going to be punished 40 days from now, and you don't have anything else to do? Would you just sit around and watch TV? And, you know, you would feel the moral imperative implicit in that in the declared punishment that's coming upon you, and you think, what can I do about this? How can I stop this from happening to me? It's not as though there's some sort of impersonal force that's going, like a comet or an asteroid, going to hit you, so to speak, and there's really nothing you can do. It's just an impersonal force, and it's going to hit you. There's a person behind this declaration who is a moral agent who is going to inflict punishment. And you have time left. So you think, well, with the time remaining, I will try to interact with this person who is going to judge me and try to appease his wrath, for instance. Somehow try to assuage or turn away the anger of this person. So it's a foretelling of punishment for moral transgression and not just any sort of non-moral event. And that suggests at least or implies that this statement isn't merely a flat sentence kind of statement, such and such is going to happen. There's a possibility, I think it's a strong likelihood, that what we have here is what's called linguistically as an indirect speech act. What's that? Well, for instance, when you hear a rhetorical question, like we just mentioned in Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? Now, you don't even have to answer that. That's a rhetorical question, and it's really not a question, is it? It's not asking for information. I don't know. Shall we sin that grace may abound or not? Let me think about that. Maybe I'll look it up somewhere. No, it's really an assertion, isn't it? It's a very emphatic way of saying, no, we do not sin that grace may abound. Certainly not. So in a kind of indirect way, Paul uses a question to make an exclamation point kind of statement. And so it's the act that he's making, the actual utterance, is an assertion, an exclamation. But the form of it, the form in terms of the language, is not an exclamation, it's a question. And so it's an indirect form of speech. Here we have a statement. Let's transfer this to an analogy with, say, parents and children. If a child, for instance, is refusing to clean his room, a parent might, not being a parent, I won't vouch for this exactly, but a parent might say something along the lines of, you're not going to get any dinner tonight. In the context of everyone knows what's going on here, you've been refusing to clean your room. Unless you do, no dinner for you. But all that's left out, and it's put as a simple, unconditional sentence, you're not getting any dinner tonight, and you know why. That's not unreasonable to say that in context. But you're not really saying, as a prediction, absolutely unconditionally, we've decided it's settled, no discussion, no dinner for you, it's all over, and I've laid out one less dish because you're not going to be there. No, in fact, what are you doing? You're actually saying, go clean your room now. It's really an imperative, but it's not in the form of an imperative. It's implied. It's really saying, this is the last chance. I've told you before, you've had imperatives up until now. Now you get a big imperative. It's more emphatic. Do it now. And so an indirect speech act is when you do that sort of thing, when you have one form of speech, but in fact the action, the actual expression in terms of the meaning is something else. And we do it all the time. An example I also wrote down for myself was something I just came across recently. We're in Matthew 23, verse 33. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "How shall you escape the judgment of hell?" Question mark. And you take that out of context, just as a verse, you stick it over here, remove from the Bible altogether. How shall you escape the judgment of hell? Well, that's an interesting question. How does one escape the judgment of hell? And if you think of it that way, it's a question for information. But in fact, what Christ is doing in that context is saying, very emphatically, you are not going to escape. Even then, there's something conditional to it. Because of your hardness, because of your unrepentance and unbelief, which, at least in theory, could change if you repented, you would escape. But he's saying, you are so hardened that it is just inconceivable to imagine how you would escape hell. And an emphatic way, he puts it as a question. So this example of foretelling could be thought of as an indirect kind of speech act, calling the people to repentance, giving them warnings in order to persuade them. That's how I would handle it if I had no other passages, no other book in the Bible to look at. I was forced to stay within Jonah and just stay within the immediate context. I think it's possible to answer the objection from within Jonah itself. But let's now look at some other passages that may help, in particular, Jeremiah chapter 18. My second way of answering this is to look especially at Jeremiah chapter 18. And there are some similar statements in Ezekiel chapter 18 and chapter 33. If you look in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12, and now I have to say, this passage is useful to know just in general, too, not just as a way of answering this objection to Jonah chapter 3. It's helpful because it tells us something very general about God's dealings with man and with nations. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as with this potter, as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good with which I said I would benefit them. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Now, as I said, this is really a general statement. You can see in, say, verse 7, at what instant or at what moment, whatever time, whatever moment, I speak concerning a nation, whatever time that is. It's a very general kind of statement. Whatever nation, whatever time, this will be applicable as the general rule and as the general policy. He says, whenever he speaks concerning a nation, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. Now that would fit with what happens in Jonah 3, verse 4. So he declares that he will destroy a nation. If then, you could say after that, as a result, that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil. So he will not do the thing that he declared he would do. What we have here then is a general rule that whenever God pronounces judgment on a nation and just says they're going to be destroyed, we should nevertheless understand, because of this general rule, that there is an implicit condition behind that declaration that if they repent, God will relent from the declared judgment. If that nation turned from their evil way, God will repent or relent, you might say, from the destruction, from the calamity, the evil that God had thought to do unto them. Now, of course, it says also the reverse is true. So there isn't room for over self-confidence or overconfidence. God declares blessing on a nation, and they take that as just an absolute guarantee that they can just do whatever they want, that they can sin, that grace may abound. That won't hold either. And there's a condition involved in that. So we can see then that when we think about what Jonah did, he didn't express this outwardly. He did not say, if you repent. But it was a tacit or an implicit condition that was there according to what God says is his general policy. And I think this is sort of implicit also in the fact that God gives people an opportunity to repent. If God didn't have that kind of condition in mind, then why would he wait? What's the point? The purpose of that reprieve, you could say, that time in which judgment has not been given, is an opportunity to repent that the Lord is granting. Notice how Israel responds. God says that he has a plan of destruction against them, and he calls them openly to repent. And yet in verse 12, they say, there's no hope, but we will walk after our own, you know, after the imagination of our own evil heart. So their response is a kind of despair, hopelessness. There's no hope. Destruction's coming. We give up. And they don't repent. God is holding out to them the opportunity to repent. But they are looking at the foretelling as unconditional. So they're basically taking the objection and, in bad faith, holding on to it as an excuse to keep sinning and rebelling against the Lord. So this is a kind of sinful despair. It's no use. Nope, it's no use repenting. We know you, Lord. You're going to crush us anyway. So I'm not even going to bother trying to repent. So that's the very error that is sort of implicit in the objection raised against Jonah, verse 3, verse 4. It sounds sort of humble. Oh, you know, oh me, oh my, it's useless. But in fact, it's a kind of pride and resistance against God's will. The right attitude to have is the one we saw in Jonah 3, verse 9, is to say, well, who can tell? Maybe God will repent. Maybe he will turn, you could say, from his anger and deliver us from the destruction if we repent. It's worth a try. God is gracious. God is kind. Now, we've seen this expression, God repented. And we don't really have time to go into this right now. Can God repent? Anyone have an answer for that? An elaboration of the objection would be to say, okay, you've said all these things, that sounds fine, but the Bible says God repented, and repentance, as we all know, means a change of mind. So God changed his mind. So there must be something going on here where he says one thing and he does another. He thought one thing, he does another. So how can it be that the test for Deuteronomy test is, you know, he says one thing and he just sticks with it 100% all the time? How do you answer the objection, can God repent, or God can repent? Any quick answers? We know from a couple of passages, it says in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So there in Numbers 23, verse 19, is saying God does not repent. So that helps. Except now we have a contradiction in the Bible, you could say. So now we're really in a big mess, right? Well, I'll give a quick answer here. Many times, Scripture uses what's called phenomenal language, that is, describes things about God in terms of how things appear to us from our vantage point. When God relents from judgment pronounced on man, there's a change in what was stated to occur. So it's as though God was doing or going to do one thing, but then sort of changed his mind, quote unquote, and did another. But in fact, all of that, if you look at it from the point of view of God's sovereign will and what he decreed from eternity past, all of that was planned to occur as it unfolded. He used the pronouncement of judgment as a means to bring about repentance so that they would not be judged. And that's all as he planned it to be. He used the proclamation and the warnings of judgment as a means to persuade them to repent. And his purpose all along was evangelistic, you could say. But if you look at it just step by step, leaving out God's sovereign will for the moment, just piece by piece what was going on, God said one thing and then he didn't do what he said he was going to do. So he made a change. He relented. And from that vantage point, the appearance of it is as though God had changed his mind, when in fact, from the stepping back and looking at it from his sovereignty, looking at that aspect of God, he, of course, did not change his plan at all. He was simply using means and contingencies in the world to bring about his eternal purpose. All right, we looked at Jeremiah 18. Just very briefly, Ezekiel, it's good to just be familiar with this, in Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 24, there is the same principle applied to the individual. Ezekiel 18, 20 to 24, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all his statutes, all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? And so on. in verse 24. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be remembered, shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So the general policy that judgment comes on the wicked is also made conditional by another general rule, that if a wicked man repents, he will be spared. In Ezekiel chapter 33, essentially the same idea is expressed here, verses 10 through 16 in Ezekiel 33. I'm going to skip down to, verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak to the house of Israel, thus speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? So they're despairing because of their sin. They don't think they will survive. So again, there's that kind of despair. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, you son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, that's very emphatic. When God says that, if that person trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Again, a very emphatic declaration of punishment. No condition laid on it. But if he turns from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that which he has robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed shall be mentioned unto him. He has done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So here again, we see basically the same idea, that when God declares, even emphatically, an unconditional sounding statement or prediction of judgment, there is an implicit condition. Repentance can avert that judgment. All right, so this is how I would answer that. There is a general rule that applies to nations and to individuals, that when God declares judgment or punishment on those nations or individuals, there is an implicit condition that should be understood, even if it's not expressed, that repentance can avert that punishment. It's possible. And so Jonah, chapter 3, is just one of those examples. It's a case where Jonah gave a declaration of judgment in an unconditional form. We don't have to say that there was something not recorded, that there was a condition said by Jonah that we don't actually have recorded here. We don't even need to say that. Jonah need not have said anything else because the policy still holds true. It's understood, or should be understood, and apparently the Assyrians did have some knowledge of God to understand this. If they repented, they could escape judgment. So understanding Jonah chapter 3, and understanding that it is not a violation of the Deuteronomy 18 test, requires us to do a little bit more careful reading of the Bible as a whole than to take one statement, just the sentence of Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, and pluck it out of the context and sort of write it on the blackboard and say, now, did that happen? That's the wrong way to approach the testing of prophecy, to look at just the superficial form of words. The issue is not the surface form of the words, but the meaning. What did Jonah mean? What did God mean in the prophecy? I have found in talking to people who don't believe in the Lord that oftentimes objections like this come up because there's basically a bad attitude involved. And a bad attitude tends to misappropriate the surface appearance of words just to somehow excuse ongoing unbelief. And as we know, we cannot understand Scripture correctly if our hearts aren't right. If really we're angling for some out to avoid believing in the Lord, we're going to find a way to just take those words and not look for the right meaning of them, but use the form of them, the surface of them, as a pretense for unbelief. I think another thing we see here from this Jonah example is context is crucial. Context. It takes more than just the one sentence to understand the intended meaning. And we've looked at the immediate context of Jonah itself, and then we looked more broadly at what Scripture as a whole says and saw that general rule that applies throughout Scripture. And that's what we mean by context. You start sort of with concentric circles. You look at the near context first, make sure you've got that sound. You look more broadly, and ultimately look at all of Scripture. Because you really need the whole of Scripture and consider all of that to understand the meaning of biblical terminology and biblical expressions. So context is always essential. And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm wondering, how did I manage to take the whole time on Jonah chapter 3? Because that was the easy one. All right. I'm going to present you with objection number 2 and leave that as homework for you. I will not answer it, and I will let you wrestle with it for a whole week. And next week we'll look at that and perhaps one more objection. Just turn with me for a few minutes here to Ezekiel chapter 26. I did purposely intend to spend more time on the first objection just to be thorough with the first one. And the next one is in a sense longer, but I was going to spend a little less time on the elaboration of it. In Ezekiel 26, we have a prophecy concerning Tyre. And I'm going to leave that, even reading the chapter, to you as an exercise. But the prophecy is that Tyre will be, the city of Tyre, which is on the coastline of Lebanon, Tyre is going to be conquered and plundered. In fact, we could, let's see, just looking at verse 2 and 3. Son of man, because Tyre has set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned to me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and her towers, and they shall also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And then continuing on, starting with verse 7, it says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. And he's going to defeat Tyre and enter the city and destroy it. And it says in verse 11, with the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all your streets, and he shall slay your people by the sword, and your strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. And then verse 12, and they shall make a spoil of your riches, and make a prey of your merchandise. And they shall break down your walls, and destroy your pleasant houses. And they shall lay your stones, and your timber, and your dust in the midst of the water. So they're going to be plundered. Tyre will be a prey and a spoil. And there are further details about that destruction that's predicted. But now if you turn forward to chapter 29, verse 17 through 20, it says here that the Babylonians did not get plunder from this. They did not collect wages. So even within this book of Ezekiel, just a few chapters later, it seems to contradict what we just read in chapter 26. So let's read this in verse 17, chapter 29. And it came to pass in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed raw. Yet he had no wages, nor his army, for Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor for which he served against it, because they wrought for me, says the Lord God. So here it says that he didn't collect wages, he didn't get the plunder and the spoil in fighting against Tyre. But we just read in chapter 26 that they shall make a spoil of your riches and make a prey of your merchandise. So which is it? Is this really an unfulfilled prophecy? And there are biblical commentators who do take it this way, that Ezekiel came back later and sort of revised what he had to say about this when it was seen that Nebuchadrezzar, in fact, did not take the spoil. And it's used as an example of, you could say, an unfulfilled prophecy, or perhaps a more nuanced way of saying it would be to express it this way. The idea that prophets were 100% literally accurate all the time is just too harsh a rule. It's just a more subtle concept, prophecy, and truth in prophecy than that. So the question for you, I'll leave you with now, is how would you answer that objection? Is this an unfulfilled prophecy? This particular aspect of the whole chapter 26 prophecy, namely the idea that Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to get the spoils and the riches and the plunder, but he didn't. And therefore he was given Egypt instead. Was that what was predicted? And do we have an unfulfilled prophecy? How do you respond to that? We'll look at that more in detail next time. We need to look a little bit at the history and need to go a little more carefully through Ezekiel chapter 26, but it's not hard to answer. So don't get distressed. All right. I have just 1 minute left. Does anyone have any questions or objections? I think you'd run into difficulties with that. I think what you're saying is, in Jonah, for example, after Jonah makes his prophecy about the 40 days and destruction, and that doesn't happen as such, the way it sounds like he said it, God comes in afterwards, and or the scriptures in Jonah come in sort of after this and say, and tell us explicitly what's going on, that God relented, and this was part of God's plan, you could say. That Jonah said this, and then it didn't happen that way, and the reason it didn't happen this way is because God relented. Is that sort of what you're saying? And so we're kind of given assurance that, okay, this is all okay, this is correct, because we're told that God's purpose was behind this, that he relented. Okay. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and the guidance and the light it gives us. And we pray for help in understanding it better and being careful in our study of it, not to be tripped up by superficial things, by faulty objections by those who are outside or unbelieving. And we pray for wisdom and diligence and strength to work hard to show ourselves approved as rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly exegeting it, reading it carefully, Lord. Grant that we may not be ashamed as though we were students who haven't prepared, who haven't studied, and come up with wrong answers and misinterpret the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to appreciate its depth and for giving us, by your grace, patience to continue to inquire and to seek after the right understanding and the true meaning of your word, not to be satisfied with superficial objections. We ask that you might bless your word to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.